In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So we're up to Acts chapter 3. Acts is one of those books in the Bible that are extremely beautiful, because you know that the Gospels speak about the life of Christ and His ministry and His miracles and His teachings. And then we'll get to the book of Acts. It begins to speak about the establishment of the church and how the church began, how the church spread. And so it's a very exciting time in the history of the church, almost similar to the excitement of this church, that as the church here began and the story of finding this church and how God's hand was involved in this church and how God sent the right priest at the right time. All that sort of stuff is really exciting to see. And so in the book of Acts, it's a similar case that whenever there is a new ministry beginning, you see the hand of God so clearly and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so the book of Acts is filled with really beautiful stories of the work of God in the church. An interesting fact, it's the only book that doesn't end with the word, does anyone know? Amen. Doesn't end with the word amen. Do you know why it doesn't end with the word amen?
Because it's not the end.
It's not finished. It's still being written. The church is still growing. The church is still spreading. The church still has its role on the earth. And so we are a continuation of the book of Acts. And that's why it's the only book in the New Testament that doesn't end with the word amen. It's still being written, and what we're doing here is a chapter in the book of Acts. And so we'll begin to read. We'll go verse by verse, and we'll just stop sort of at each verse and comment. We'll make Georgia our reader. But you have to get a chair and come next to me to be a reader. I'll do the first verse until she gets ready. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So the book starts, this chapter starts with this scene, that two disciples, Peter and John, head towards the temple at the hour of prayer at the ninth hour. You know, in the Jewish tradition, that there were 3 hours for prayer, the third, the sixth, and the ninth. So at this particular hour, the ninth hour, they decided to go to the temple to pray, James and John. You know, Peter and John were part of the inner circle of Christ. Peter, James, and John were part of the inner circle. You know, the transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John. So Peter and John, in this first verse, seems that they had this special connection, that them together went away to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. Mind you, they both had brothers. They both had brothers, but still that friendship of Peter and John was very strong, that they went together to pray at the ninth hour. So now we'll get Georgia to read the second verse.
And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple.
So the story continues, that Peter and John walk in to go to the temple. And at the gate, they find a man. And as St. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, says there was a man there who was lame from his mother's womb. And from the mother's womb is an important piece of information, because it means that everybody knew that this person was lame. He had never walked. Since he was a baby, he never walked. It was known in the area this man was lame. Also, the fact that from the mother's womb means that if he was to walk, it would seem that there would be some sort of creation required. It's not just at one stage he became ill or he hurt himself. He never had the capacity to walk. And so for there to be healing, it requires some sort of creation. And so that point of from the mother's womb is important. He sat there and he used to sit there. And we know that he was there for about 40 years, sitting there and begging. And that's how he made his living, by begging and collecting alms. And so as Peter and John walk in, they encounter this man. It's also fitting that this encounter took place as they walked in to pray, because we can't live a fake life, that I'm going to pray, but I would ignore a brother who's begging. It contradicts itself. You know, there was a story once of a seminary that prepares priests. And in this seminary, they had a they had a subject on homiletics, which is how to deliver homilies, how to give sermons. And they gave the priest students an assignment that they had to prepare a homily, a sermon on the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So all the priests went off and they did their study and preparation. They prepared their homily on the Good Samaritan. And they came for the time of the exam. And the exam was actually to deliver the sermon, and you'd be marked on your performance in the sermon. And so what the seminary did is they set up a fake guy at the door of the seminary, pretending to be someone who was in need. So as the priests would walk in a rush to attend their assessment, they had this guy set up pretending to be begging for something or asking their help for something. And each of the priests said, "Oh, sorry, I'm in a rush, I've got to go, I've got an assessment," and they'd ignore this guy sitting there. So as they all went in, their teacher said to them, "You've all failed. Because the first important point in giving a sermon is that you practice what you preach. You can't ignore this guy who's begging you for something and you're giving a sermon on the Good Samaritan. It doesn't make any sense." And similar here in this situation for Peter and John, they're coming to pray and they're faced with this man who's lame from his mother's womb. What are they to do? Well, if they're truly honest about their Christianity, and they're truly honest about their relationship with God to come and pray, then they wouldn't ignore him. And so Georgia will keep reading the third verse and we'll see what happens.
"Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms."
And next one.
"And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'"
One of the interesting points here is that they're going in and he saw Peter and John coming, and so he asks for alms. He asks, "Peter, John, help me. I need some money." And then, what's the focus of what Peter and John do? It says, "Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" So if you just sort of imagine this scenario, they're walking in to pray, this beggar asks for some alms, Peter and John stop and look at him intently, and they gaze upon him, and he looks back at them, and Peter says, "Look at us." What's all this emphasis on the look? Why is Peter and John staring at this guy? Why is he wanting to look back? It seems that there was this gaze of love that they shared with this man. That Peter and John looked at this man and with eyes filled with love, filled with compassion, looked to him. And Peter told him, "Look at us. Look at the love that we have for you. Look at the compassion we share for you." They probably would have learned that gaze from Christ. They had spent the last 3 years hanging around Jesus, and they would have seen how Jesus used to do things, how Jesus would look to someone who was sick or look to someone who was in need, and they learned that gaze of love, and so this is how they began their service themselves. Before saying anything, before offering a help, love needs to precede that. I read you a quote from St. Isaac the Syrian. He says, "If you intended to give something to a needy person, let your smiling face precede your alms. Together with uttering some gentle words and support his sufferings. If you do that, his pleasure in your gift will be greater than the need of his body." So as you come to help somebody, don't forget to smile at them. Don't forget to look at them with a look of love. That is much more important than what I'm actually about to offer this person, is the love that precedes what I'm about to do. Pope Shenouda used to say that in our last days, when we go in front of God in judgment, God looks at our good works, but he has a scale. He puts all our good works on this scale. And the scale measures the love that was in the works, not the works themselves. Like you just laid carpet here. Imagine you spend all day laboring, putting this carpet down. It's a big, heavy load. When you come to present that to God in the end of times, he's not going to measure the 8 hours of carpet laying. He'll measure the 8 hours of love that you were doing it with. The feeling of the love for God and the love for people coming to this church and feeling this beautiful soft carpet under their feet and seeing the place as a beautiful house of God. He'll look to the love that was in it. And so this is exactly what Peter and John did. They looked to him with love before they did anything else. Georgia will read for us the next two verses.
So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
What a offering to this person. This person who's never walked in his whole life for 40 years, asking for something small like silver and gold. And so Peter says to him, "You know what? Silver and gold I don't have. We've given it all away. We're following Christ. We live on nothing. I don't have that. But what I do have, I give to you. Rise and walk." And what's important here is that he says something extremely important. He says, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What is this concept of "in the name of Christ"? You know that our Lord said many times that anything you ask in my name, I'll give to you. So what does it mean to ask in his name? Is asking in his name just saying, "Jesus, in your name, give me a Mercedes-Benz. Jesus, in your name, make me successful"? What does it mean, in his name?
Will.
Yeah, according to his will, exactly right. According to his will. And what happens is that as I draw closer to God, my will becomes aligned to his will. And therefore, everything I do is in the name of Christ. It's as if I'm belonging to him. So whatever I do, I belong to him. I'm functioning in his name, you know. And so if I belong to him and I'm functioning in his name, my will is aligned to his will, then I can make these kinds of statements. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Georgia, verse 7.
And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength.
And so he stretches out his right hand, and he lifts up this man. That term of right hand is important because, you know, God often referred to the power of his right hand, that this is something that Christ would have done. When he picked up people, he would have used his right hand. And the right is a symbol of strength. And so what the disciples did here, Peter and John, is that they're functioning like Christ. They stared with that gaze of love. They said, "In the name of Jesus, rise," stretched out the right hand, as if Christ is there. It sounds as if Christ is doing all of this. They copied him, and so they were functioning in his power. And with the same extended hand that Christ would have offered, the apostles are now doing it with the same authority. And this is similar to what we experience in the church. That, for example, in liturgy, when a Buddha stands at the altar and he takes bread and he blesses, what's he doing? He's copying Jesus. And as Christ blesses the bread, it's as if Christ is present using the hand of that priest to bless the bread, to transform this bread into his body. And so our Lord Jesus Christ wanted his presence to continue within the church in that way, that his disciples would act and function with the same authority and with the same power that Christ had acted. Verse 8.
So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God.
You know, anyone that's been through a sickness or a problem where they can't walk for some time, we have a few doctors here. How long does it take for rehabilitation to be able to walk again? Dr. Back.
Huh?
6 months
to a year.
6 months to a year. With physiotherapy required, and takes time. What about if it's a baby? A baby is born. How long does it take for a baby to figure out how to walk?
9 months.
There you go, 9 months. If they're quick. My one took.
They're really good.
Yeah. My son took over a year to walk. So whether you're a baby or whether you're an adult and you've had an injury, it takes time for rehabilitation. We see this man who hasn't walked in 40 years. What does he do? Leaping up, stood and walked into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. He was jumping around. Yeah. When God gives healing, he gives absolute healing. There is no time physiotherapy required or time for... He was jumping up and down. Imagine a person that's never walked in his life is now jumping up and down. And what does he do? It says that he was praising God. Verse 9 for us, and 10.
And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
First thing it tells us is that he was walking and praising God. It's interesting that he wasn't praising Peter and John. You know, you would think that they just healed this man. He would have run to them and said, "Thank you so much. You're the best. You're amazing. You're like God." But he understood that it was God who did the miracle. He was praising God. And that must have been because Peter and John gave him that impression. And we'll read after this how Peter and John gave him that impression. And so he knew that the praise was due to God, not due to the disciples. It was the work of God, not their own work. And everyone says here that they were filled with wonder and amazement. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew that this guy always sat there. He was part of, like, he was like part of the fixture of the building. You walk in the temple, that guy's there. Yep. You kind of plan it. You bring some money, extra money, because you got to keep that guy. He's always there. Since he was a baby, he's there. 40 years. And now he's jumping up around like a little kid. So they're filled with wonder and amazement. Okay, verse 11.
Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed.
And this porch is Solomon's porch. It's said to be a big court area, which is covered. An area that separates the part of the temple where Gentiles can be from where the Jews can be. A big sort of court covered area. So it would have been an area that everybody could have had access to. Everyone could have seen what was about to happen. It used to be called Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Greatly Amazed. That's the name of that porch. And it's very fitting that porch is named Solomon's Porch, because we all know Solomon as he was a man of wisdom. And so what Peter and John are about to speak of is speaking of Christ. And that message of Christ is a message of wisdom. So it's quite fitting that what Peter and John are about to say to these people was said in Solomon's porch, where Solomon was known for his wisdom. And Christ is the personification of that wisdom, who they'll now speak about. So if you just imagine the scene in your mind, that people came to pray, and all of a sudden they had a big audience. Everyone that was in this temple that had come to pray was now in shock. This lame person is jumping around, screaming out praises to God, and everyone would have gathered around Peter and John. This is the scene. And now let's see what Peter says.
So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?"
And so Peter takes the chance. "It's a chance for me to preach." He wasn't going to let this one go. And the very first thing he wants to make clear to everyone, because everyone's gazing at them thinking, "Wow, these guys are amazing." The very first thing he says to the men of Israel, "Why do you marvel? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" It's not us. It's not us. And then he'll begin to introduce to them who it is that had done this work. And so what we learn here is two very important things. The first is that taking a chance to speak about Christ, we should snatch those chances. And then we get many of those chances at work, in day-to-day life. And somebody asks a question, "What did you do yesterday?" And it's a Monday morning, "What did you do yesterday?" "Oh, just hanging out with the family, had a family day, had a barbecue down at Berkeley, you know." "Oh, that's nice." And we don't mention church. It's a chance. Chance to say, "You know what, I went to church. And we had an amazing day at church. It was a beautiful day, and we had this, you know, this priest who came down, his name's Daniel, and he gave us a talk, and he spoke about this, and it was really interesting, and you should come one time, you know, you would love it. We had this beautiful gathering and fellowship afterwards." And so We get chances in our day-to-day life, but we seem to try to avoid them. When I used to work before I was a priest, I worked with one colleague who was an Australian guy, and he was very overly nice, very nice guy. And so I had a feeling this guy's probably Christian. He's too nice not to be Christian. And one time I was working with him on his desk, and I noticed on his desk, he had a Bible on his desk. So I go, okay, it makes sense. You know, he was so nice, he must have been Christian. So I said to him, oh, Nick, you're a Christian. He said, yeah. I go, oh, I noticed you had the Bible on your desk. That's fantastic. I'm Christian too. And then we started talking about our Christianity. And he said, do you know why I put the Bible on my desk? I said, why? He goes, so people can ask me, am I Christian? And then I can talk about my Christ. I go, oh, that's a pretty smart idea. He goes, you should do it. I go, all right, I'll give it a go. So the next day I got my Bible from home, and I brought it with me to work, and I put it on my desk. And I was panicking. Everyone that came to my desk, I was like, I hope he doesn't see the Bible. And I became so weary of this Bible on my desk. And I was almost embarrassed that someone would bring it up and I'd have to talk about Christ. I was like, what's wrong with me? What's my problem? If I'm so proud about my faith, why wouldn't I want to share it with the whole world? And it was realization that sometimes we shy away for no particular reason. Why don't we be more confident about our faith and take the chance? St. Peter had a massive audience, and the first thing he says, it's not me, it's him. It's him who did this work. And let me tell you about this Christ. Okay, keep reading.
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go.
And so St. Peter now has diverted his attention away from himself by saying, it's not me. And now he diverts it to God. And he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God that you all know. You're all Jewish, you know Abraham, you know Isaac, you know Jacob. The God that you're coming here to worship, yeah, he's the one. Who he sent his son, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate himself wanted to let him go, but all of you insisted to kill him. He's the one, the God of Abraham, who sent his servant Jesus. He's the one that has raised this man that you're now seeing jumping up around in front of you.
But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.
And now he speaks quite harshly to them. He tells them, it's all your fault, what you've done. And these are the accusations he lists. He says to them, first, that you opposed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you falsely opposed the authorities like Pontius Pilate who wanted to let him go. You even opposed Pontius Pilate. And then you committed the crime of killing the Holy One, the Prince of Life. You know, the term Prince of Life was a known term that meant the superiority or the reference to the source of life. You killed the source of life. Then you preferred to let a murderer go instead. And you murdered him who came to save you. All of this you've done. And so he accuses them very heavily of all of these things. The one who made this man rise from the dead, the source of life himself, you killed. Okay.
And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
And now he tells them the secret of how this man was raised. He was raised, he says twice, in his name, through faith, in his name, through him. You see how he keeps emphasizing twice. He says, in his name, through faith. He makes it very clear that this man has risen in the name of Jesus Christ by our faith, in the name of Jesus Christ by our faith. And that's really the secret to having prayers answered, that we function, as you said, in his name, according to his will. Our life is belonging to him, and so everything we ask through faith in his name will be granted to us. 17:18.
Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled.
And so now he begins to be softer on them. He tells them, it was all your fault. You killed this Prince of Life. But then he gives them a soft message and he says to them, but now, brethren, he calls them, you are all my brothers. So he creates this lovely relationship with them, that I am like all of you. We're in this all together. We are brethren. And you did it out of ignorance. You didn't really know what you were doing. But that's okay. And so then he introduces them to now what you need to do. So you the person that raised him was Jesus, but you were really bad and you killed Jesus. But it's okay, my brethren. You were ignorant. You didn't really know. And then now he offers them the solution. We'll read up to verse 21, 19 to 21.
Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
And then he tells them, it doesn't matter. Now it's time to do what? To repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. And this is a beautiful description of what we are called to do throughout our spiritual life, which is that we are called to repent. And repentance means... Which of the kids can tell me what repentance means? What's repentance? To ask for forgiveness, which is correct, somewhat correct, because that's kind of confession. So what about repentance? Yeah. It's an important step that I do before I go to confession. And actually, it gives us a hint here. It says, repent, therefore be converted. So repentance is to be converted. Exactly right. Repentance is to take a different path, to turn my back upon sin, to do a 180-degree turn and walk in the other direction. That is repentance. So repentance actually is a decision to change. It's an action. It's not a thought or a feeling that before I say a bunah, I sit with myself and I feel bad about my sins. It's actually something I do. It's a decision I make and steps I take to walk away from sin. And so he tells them, you must do something now. You must repent, therefore be converted, that your sins be blotted out. Live a different life. And then he says, so times of refreshing may come. We all need that refreshment in our life. Life without Christ can become extremely dull and boring and monotonous and repetitive and Monday, go to work, go home, rest, sleep. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, church. How boring. But if we have Christ and we have a relationship with him, we belong to him, and we're always fixing our life, repenting and converting, then times of refreshing will come. It's refreshing to be in a relationship with Christ. And we'll read back to the end.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.
And he just begins to explain to them that what I'm telling you, actually, the prophets have been trying to tell you all this time, from the time of Moses himself, your very first prophet. He's been telling you, he's been pointing to Christ, he's been pointing to this, and then up to Samuel, and then after Samuel, are all pointing to this, that time of repentance is required for Israel. I'll just read to you a nice sort of contemplation that Abuna Tadros Malati wrote about this this incident in the Book of Acts. And we'll end on this passage. Maybe we'll get you to read.
Together with the lamb from his mother's womb, my soul mourns. I stand as though as the gate called the beautiful to ask for alms. But I do not enter into the beauty himself, who yearns to pour out his splendor on me. I ask for alms, although my Father is the creator of heaven and earth. O my helplessness, O my foolishness. Let me hear the voice of your church. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Your wonderful name alone grants me health for both my soul and my body. By your name, my feet walk to your holy temple. I enter as though to heaven. I leap with joy together with your prophets, apostles, and all your saints. They nailed you, O Prince of Life, to the cross, and you have loosed my chains, so I can run towards the throne of your grace. They crucified you between transgressors and sealed your grave to lock you in. But you raised me up together with the heavenly host and raised my heart up to your heavens. You resurrected, destroying death, and raised me up to enjoy the freedom of glory and children of God. May all the prophets who yearn to see your day rejoice. I do testify that the covenants are true and honest. Here is the day in which I enjoy joy and see your divine face.
Glory be to God forever.